Thank you very much. Well, Esther's already given you part of my more recent testimony, and I want to say that I am beginning to see the tremendous potential of the SRM as a result of Esther's ministry to me in that area. But I really, honestly, the challenge of going through, I don't know how much you here have had exposure to some of the work that's been done on these scriptural roots of ministry studies, but the challenge for me of sort of sitting under Esther's leadership in that area and working through some of the studies and thinking about how to adapt them to the Africa work has been tremendously challenging and refreshing. And I would sort of underscore that prayer request that Esther shared, that as our staff and our key lay people in Africa over this next year or two, dig into the scriptures afresh to see what the Lord has for us on principles of ministry and how they apply in our context. This is a great potential to strengthen and develop and multiply the work that God has called us to. Well, I've been asked also to share something of a report. And then Bob has graciously invited me to open the scriptures with you, which I would love to do. It's pretty hard to report on 17 years of ministry and a continent of 400 million people in the sort of time that will leave me opportunity to open the scriptures with you. But what I thought I would do is just zero in on one experience recently for us in the Navigator work in Africa and sort of draw lessons from that. In September of last year, in Enugu in southeastern Nigeria, we had a meeting of just over 100 of our lay leaders, African men and women, from 11 different countries on the continent. This was not the full-time staff. We let them stay at home because it's difficult to organize a conference bigger than about 100, 120 for us in Africa. So we just called our most committed lay leadership, men and women who are continuing in their careers and yet committed to serving the Lord in giving leadership in our ministry in Africa. And as I sat in the meeting room of that hotel that we met in Enugu and looked around, I tell you, I just felt so grateful and thankful to God, hearing testimonies and seeing people interact who are sort of been quarried out of these countries over the last 5 or 6 years. Because, as Esther mentioned, the Navigator work was started in Africa, in Kenya, in 1956. And nothing really else happened in terms of seeing the work spread into other countries until the early 70s, when we launched into Uganda, only to be kicked out again within a couple of years by Idi Amin. Then we started in Nigeria and Ghana. And we had a hard time pioneering the Navigator work in these countries. I tried for something like 8 years to get into Nigeria to live with my family and ended up commuting in and out with experiences similar to the ones that Bob shared. That was my baptism, I'm told, into Nigeria. But in the last 6 years, since the end of 1984, the work has just mushroomed outwards. So that at that conference, as I mentioned, we had men and women, African men and women, committed laborers, and many of them leaders already from 11 countries. Zimbabwe, Zambia, Malawi, Zaire, Cameroon, Cote d'Ivoire, Ethiopia, Uganda, Kenya, Nigeria, Ghana. As well as that, we had the country openers, missionaries, from two other countries that we were just launching the ministry in last year, Tanzania and Swaziland. And since we got back from that meeting in Enugu, one of the young men who was there, who's a lecturer in civil engineering, a Nigerian who's been serving as a missionary associate in Kenya, came and told me that he's been given a job in Lesotho to lecture in the civil engineering faculty of the university there. And he shared with me how he and his wife want to be used of the Lord to launch the Navigator ministry in that country. So it's thrilling to see the geographical spread of the work. But perhaps what's almost more thrilling is to see the caliber of people that God is raising up in the work. Esther mentioned the young women in Ghana who've recently, on Esther's recent visit to Ghana, came to her and told her, look, we're ready to take responsibility for the ministry amongst the Navigator ministry, the outworking of this vision and this movement amongst women in this country. Four of them had been at that conference in Enugu, and God had used it to clarify for them their need to take responsibility. One of them, Barbara, has committed herself to full-time training. The others are university lecturers who want to give themselves to disciple and lead other women. Esther mentioned the work in Zimbabwe, where we have a team of three men and three women teaming up together to be the sort of core, the Zimbabwean core of the beginnings of that ministry. One of the exciting things that happened at that conference was one of the couples from Zimbabwe linked up with a couple from neighboring Zambia. And I learned that those two couples have been in touch with one another every week since the conference to encourage one another and hold one another accountable in the outworking of this vision that God has called us to. Another exciting thing that happened at that meeting was we had several very successful African businessmen that God had become Christians through the Navigator Ministry students, and God has blessed them and prospered them since. And we began to see a networking of some of these people. I learned when I was in Ghana that one of the fruits of that conference, quite literally, was a pineapple project in Ghana. Because one of the things we're wrestling with in the work is how to help our people make a living in economies that are collapsing and in situations in which most young graduates feel that their only potential to provide for their extended family is to leave Africa and come to the US or to Europe. So it's exciting to see some of these successful African businessmen who have the Great Commission and disciple-making on their heart, looking for ways to help other young Africans stay in Africa and live with dignity and provide for their families and labor for Christ. So we have, along with many other little projects, we have a pineapple project as one of the fruits of our Enugu conference. I also talked with another young man from Ethiopia who was at the conference. He and one or two of his friends are getting together to start a little pottery project, making pottery to sell to local people in Addis. This young man, Abu, when he first met the Navigators, was living in a cardboard box between two buildings. He had been involved in drug smuggling through East Africa. And when he arrived in Nigeria with a little team that came from Ethiopia, he was, you know, he'd been an international traveler, he knew what to do, he moved around, and within 5 minutes of arriving, he'd had his passport stolen. So God really used that experience in Abu's life. And when I was in Addis just recently, I heard how God used that experience and the resulting fact that he didn't get much time at the conference because he was trying to get his passport. And that involved him spending an hour and a half with Lorne Sanni. That was a privilege that most of the conferees didn't get, and something Abu will never forget. But it's exciting to see these teams of men and women coming together in these countries with a real commitment to stay and to serve God and to see their lives multiply. And another thing that was illustrated vividly in that Enugu conference was the spiritual climate in which these God is calling and allowing us to minister in Africa. Pretty much every time I walked past through the sort of foyer of the hotel where we were meeting, I would see one of the conferees sitting down with one of the hotel staff sharing the gospel. And I don't know what you're like. I find it very difficult to do sort of that kind of just straight diving into with people I don't know sort of evangelism. I don't know whether it's my British reserve or just sin or what it is, but I've always struggled with that. And I was so challenged at that conference by seeing all these conversations and hearing, you know, another person on the front desk has come to the Lord, and another one of the cooks has accepted Christ, and another one of the cleaning ladies. And I was, you know, I was kind of wrestling with this. I was walking down the corridor one day, and one of the other guests said to me, "Aren't you going to preach at me?" And I kind of missed my opportunity. But then God was very good, because then on the very last day before we left, the two girls who were serving coffee to us came up to Mutua Mahieni and I and said, "No one has prayed with us yet." Now this is the kind of environment, this is the kind of climate in which God has called us to minister. And God has called us to minister together with a very fine team of both African and missionaries, both African missionaries, as we begin to see that happen more and more within the continent, but also American and European and Canadian missionaries. And these people pay a high price. One of the features of the meeting of our country leaders that we had during our time in Enugu was a sharing among some of the missionaries of some of the things that God has taken them through since they've been in Africa. Jeff Brotherton shared of the car accident which has left him with one leg shorter than the other, and which resulted in him nearly losing his life. Dave Rice shared of the tremendous struggles that he and his wife Susan went through with their three small children in Malawi, and how they felt it was just a satanic attack, that they kept finding deadly poisonous snakes in the garden and in the house. And can you imagine what it's like to be a mother of small children, trying to trust the Lord in that kind of situation, especially when the other couple who are on the team suddenly up and leave because they don't feel they can cope with the pressure anymore and return to the US. Jeff Steinke shared with us how the team that pioneered the restarting of the work in Uganda spent the first 4 or 5 days of the first week they were there on the floor in the middle of their house with a civil war going on all around them. And I for the first few hours of it, we could still have telephone contact from Nairobi. And I can remember talking to Viashima Agu, one of the Nigerian members of that team, on the phone and hearing these rockets and mortar bombs and machine guns going off. The house next to theirs was hit by a mortar bomb. And I remember Viashima sharing at a meeting soon after that and saying that he had decided while he was on the floor in the house that if that was what it would take to see the Navigator Ministry launched in Uganda, then Lord, he was willing for that. And there were many such stories that people shared. One of those in that meeting was Clive Jedry Fisher, who had moved with his family in January of last year to open the work in Tanzania. And as we traveled back to our different countries, Clive and I traveled with several others on the same plane, Ethiopian Airlines plane, to Addis. I flew on to Nairobi, and Clive stayed in Addis overnight to fly on to Tanzania the following day. And he stayed with Malcolm and Liz McGregor, who lead our team in Addis Ababa, over that night. And as Clive shared with them about the conference and the meeting, he shared how God had spoken to him about the price that people had paid to launch the ministry in these different countries. And he told Malcolm that he had come to the same sort of conclusion that Viashima had come to, that whatever it was going to cost for he and his wife and family to be in Tanzania and see that ministry launched, that they knew they were in the right place, that he knew they were, and he was willing to pay whatever price the Lord asked of him. Malcolm and Liz at that time were thinking seriously of leaving Addis to return to the UK because of some of the pressures and difficulties they'd been through. The following morning, lunchtime, Clive got on the plane to fly from Addis to Kilimanjaro Airport in northern Tanzania. Elsa and the three children met him at the airport, and just a few minutes after leaving, instantly, and Clive died about 40 minutes later in hospital. You can imagine that when Malcolm and Liz McGregor heard about that, God used it deeply. And Malcolm and Liz told me when I was in Addis in January that they want to stay on in Addis to pay whatever price the Lord asked them to pay to see that ministry rooted and multiplying. We still have to find another couple for Tanzania. And I can tell you that as I heard the news about a couple of hours after it happened and went on the bus with two of our other staff, Nick Wanyoike and Fred Horrocks, to Moshi to sort out what Clive's things and work out what to do about Linda and Eric, the surviving children. In those days that followed, I went through such a mixture of emotions. One feeling was a terrible feeling of responsibility, of having asked and encouraged and prayed Clive and Elsa into that situation. And asking myself, is it, do I believe it's worth it? I felt a deep longing to rededicate my own life to the Lord. And then I felt some sort of anger or resentment that, Lord, it takes so long. I had the privilege of meeting Clive as a young Christian, as a non-Christian, when he first arrived at university in Southampton in 1972. And I had the joy of following him up and discipling him and helping him. I had the joy of being involved with Clive in as he joined me in the traveling ministry into Nigeria, and of seeing he and Elsa manage to get a job in Nigeria, and going and being with them through the struggles that they went through when they had their first child in Nigeria and things didn't go so well for Elsa. And then of their decision to leave Nigeria because Elsa was finding it so difficult to cope, and then of praying that God would somehow restore them and allow them to come back. And then to see them there and to in that week that I was there after their death, to see how God had begun to use them in the lives of people. All sorts of people. And then for God to take them. And I mean, my whole life and work is to recruit laborers for Africa and leaders and to raise up and develop leaders. And I travel a lot. And it's a lot of hard work. And then you get someone and God just says thank you very much and takes them. And I'm saying, Lord, I mean, please come on. I mean, give us a break. Lord, help us. And in going through that time, and in those days in Moshi in Tanzania, the Lord directed me to a passage of scripture that really helped me at that time and was really used to comfort and encourage me and has continued to be a great help to me since. It's a passage, it's 2 Corinthians chapter, well, I'll start from chapter 4 verse 13 and go from chapter 4 verse 13 to chapter 5 verse 10. You'll see as I read it now in a minute, you may even be aware of the passage, why it was such a comfort to me. But I remember hearing one time that we shouldn't doubt in the light what God showed us in the dark. And I realize as I've studied and gone back to this passage over the last months and weeks that this is a passage in which Paul is sharing about his motivation for his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the phrase is repeated twice, therefore we do not lose heart. Paul is talking here about not losing heart. And he shares in the letter in 2 Corinthians some of the pressures and difficulties he was facing. He talks in verse 8 of chapter 4 about being hard pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But he says, we don't lose heart. And these very thoughts that ministered to me in this situation, as I try to come to terms with the Lord taking Clive and Elsa and Maria, are thoughts that can help all of us, I think, to remain motivated for the work that God has called us to do and placed us here to do throughout the ups and downs and the struggles, throughout the times when we're pressed and perplexed and persecuted and even struck down. Let me read for you. But before I read, let's just ask again the Lord in prayer to open his word to us. Father, we live in a difficult world in which many people long to hear about you and don't. In which many people don't even know about you and need to hear. And you've left us to do a job. You've called us to do a job. And yet, Lord, the difficulties of our lives, the difficulties of every day, the pressures that we face within ourselves and in our world, in our circumstances, and even the opposition of the evil one, confuse and perplex and press us and crush us and even strike us down. And we ask now that as we look at these verses of Scripture, you would so speak to our hearts that we would be strengthened in our resolve and our motivation, that we might serve you the rest of our lives without losing heart. So open your word to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read then from 2 Corinthians 4:13 to 5:10. Paul writes, "It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, this is a great passage on having an eternal perspective. And you can see as I read it why it ministered to me so deeply in that experience in Tanzania last October. But I would like to point out to you that the context is of faith. Paul is expounding or expanding on the theme of faith. He says his motive for ministry is faith. Verse 13, I believed, he's quoting from Psalm 116, I believe, therefore have I spoken. Now Psalm 116, the psalmist is describing a time of deep suffering and difficulty, and of how God brought him through it. I think perhaps Paul was meditating on Psalm 116 because he was going through great difficulty and pressure and perplexity. And as he meditates on the psalm, he records for us how it ministered to him in terms of his own motivation for ministry. He writes, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. It occurred to me as I meditated on this passage that the bottom line motivation for ministry is faith. I speak because I believe. It is because of what I believe, says Paul, that I'm engaged in this ministry. We are, in a sense, prisoners of what we believe. We cannot escape from the fact that we believe in God. We believe that Jesus died for us. We believe that he rose from the dead. We believe that he's ascended on high. We believe in heaven. We believe in hell. And therefore we speak. We speak because of what we believe. Then Paul goes on to unwrap this faith that we have, to expound and explain it. He says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. We know, he says, that we're going to be with Jesus, that those we reach as we go about our ministry are going to be with Jesus, that we're going to present them, as it were, in his presence. Now, how do we know that? That hasn't happened yet. How do you know that? How do you know that, Paul? How do we sit here and know that? Well, it's only by faith. It's by faith we know that. That's what faith is. Faith is being certain of what we hope for. It's knowing about the future based on the Word of God. And he goes on and he talks about, verse 16, not losing heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes, he says, on what is unseen. How can you fix your eyes on what is unseen? It's by faith. It's faith that allows us to fix our eyes on the unseen realities. Our sight focuses on what is seen, on the temporal, on the transient. It is only faith that allows us to see the unseen realities. Faith is the confidence of what we hope for, the assurance of things hoped for, but it is also the evidence of things not seen. I was greatly blessed and challenged as I meditated on this passage by seeing this parallel with Hebrews chapter 11. And as I thought about that, I thought about the writer of Hebrews' definition of faith in terms of it's allowing God's word to determine our convictions about the future and the unseen. That's what faith is. And then I was reminded about what the writer of Hebrews says about the reward of faith. He describes the nature of faith in Hebrews 11 verse 1, but in Hebrews 11 verse 2, he describes the result of faith. What is the result of faith? What happens because we believe God? Because we take God's word as being true concerning the eternal and the unseen. What does that result in? Now, there's a lot of confusion about this. What is the result of faith? Well, as I understand the writer of Hebrews, the result of faith is that we please God. This is what the men of old were commended for. And that same word is used throughout Hebrews 11. Without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to please God. Faith allows us to please God. But does faith not decide sort of the outcome of our lives? Well, I suppose in some sense it does. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to his first two examples of faith. In Hebrews 11, who? Do you remember? The first two examples of faith in Hebrews 11? Abel and Enoch. Now, what happened to Abel as a result of his faith? He was murdered. What happened to Enoch as a result of his faith? He was taken so that he didn't see death. Now, which would you rather be? Now, who here would like to be in the Abel group? And who would rather? I'd rather be in the Enoch group. And the writer of Hebrews goes on and develops this further at the end of Hebrews 11, where he talks about this great company of people. I don't have time, I certainly don't, to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. The result of faith is that you please God, that you are commended by God, that when, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before the Lord to give an account of our stewardship, we hear his commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But faith, having faith, is not what determines whether you're an Abel or an Enoch. That is in the sovereignty of God. Well, all this perspective on faith has ministered to me deeply and helped me to see how faith is a bottom line motivation for not losing heart in our ministry. And faith is what allows us to have an eternal perspective in the midst of a world which shouts at us about the temporal, the now. And reminds us that we're not living for here and now. That's not what it's all about. You can't make sense of serving the Lord if you just look at what you see with your eyes, without faith, without focusing on the eternal and the unseen. It's easy to focus on the present, because it's all around us, it crowds in upon us, and I don't know about you, but to me the eternal world, the unseen world, often seems very remote. But in thinking about Clive and Elsa's situation, I visited the scene of the accident, and we don't really know what happened or how it happened, but as best as we can tell, whatever happened happened in about 3 seconds. If everything could have been the same up to 3 seconds before the accident, and what happened in those 3 seconds determined what happened. So the difference between time and eternity is 3 seconds. I mean, that it can happen just like that. And people who were vibrantly alive and committed to serving the Lord and with a beautiful family life are just destroyed. The earthly tent they live in was destroyed. But they have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I noticed here how Paul describes this in verse 4. He says, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. When I heard about this, and I thought about it, and I first saw the wrecked vehicle, my feeling was, what was so vibrantly alive, smashed and swallowed up by death. But as I allowed my mind to focus in faith on the Word of God, I saw God's perspective. What was mortal, swallowed up by life. And Paul goes on and he says, he makes this very surprising statement in verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. Talk about a radical, transformed way of looking at the circumstance, at the situation. God made Clive and Elsa for that very purpose. And he has made you and I for some such similar purpose. And he's given his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing it. My attention was also drawn in that same week to John 14. Jesus said, I go to prepare. He was trying to prepare the disciples for his own death, which was a violent death as a young man. Hard to understand for those close to him. But as he sought to prepare them, he said this, I go to prepare a place for you. When I was in Ghana, Joe Cherimade said this to me. He said, you know, it took the Lord 7 days to make the world. And it's phenomenal. I mean, what it must have been like before we messed it up. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us. Can you imagine what kind of place it's going to be? It took him 7 days to make the world. And he's been preparing that place for 2,000 years. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you. That's not surprising, is it? I mean, for me, if I buy a present for someone I love, can you keep it for the birthday or for Christmas? I mean, I want to show them. When you buy a present for someone you love, don't you like that? Now, Jesus has been waiting 2,000 years to show us that place he's been preparing. I mean, it's not surprising if he comes and takes us. It's surprising if he doesn't, rather. Isn't it? Now, why doesn't he? Well, I think he doesn't because there's a job to do. Isn't it? Paul says, you know, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And he talks about it here. It's like camping. Being in this body is like being in a tent. I used to do a lot of camping when I was a teenager on Dartmoor in the southwest of England. And I can remember being in the tent, you know, when a storm would come. And, you know, you kind of look forward to being at home. I mean, it's not that you hope the tent will go. It's not that you're hoping the tent will be blown away. That's what Paul's saying is. You're not hoping to lose the tent. But, boy, it's good when you get home. When you can have a proper bath and sleep in a comfy bed. And then I don't know what these soldiers in the Gulf live in. Do they live in tents? Maybe they do and they move around. But it's something like that, isn't it? And I thought about those soldiers in the Gulf. Living in tents or whatever. I mean, they're looking forward to coming home, aren't they? I mean, they're not sort of thinking, boy, what a lovely place Saudi Arabia is. I'm glad I'm settled here. I mean, maybe I can plant a little flower garden here or start a little business. I mean, they just want to get the job done and get home. Don't they? And that, I think, is the picture that Paul paints for us here. The focus, the perspective of faith. The perspective that I believe God has been trying to break through into my life with through this experience and through these scriptures. Faith, the bottom line for ministry. Faith that allows us to have an eternal perspective. that motivates us to get the job done and go home. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you very, very much. We thank you that you have prepared a place for us. We can't believe what it will be like. But we tell you now, with all our attachments in this world and in this life, we tell you now that we look forward to being home. And we pray that in the meantime, for as long as you allow us to live in these tents, you would help us to be renewed in our resolve to get the job done. We pray for the staff throughout Africa. We pray that this evening you would strengthen them in whatever situations they face. We pray for the young men and women graduating from universities all over the continent, struggling with how they're going to serve you in that place, in their place, and labor for you. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would raise up many, many more laborers and leaders for this movement on the continent of Africa. We pray that if there are any of us here this evening who should serve you in Africa, that you would touch our hearts. But Lord, wherever you want us to serve you, we pray that you'd help us to do so without losing heart, because we have faith, because we know that we'll stand before you, that we'll have the joy and the privilege eternally of introducing to you those whom we lead to you in person. Help us, Lord, to live with this perspective, to walk by faith and not by sight. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.